Before our prayer, you need to be on Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, because I think we had a congregational meeting last Sunday too, so we only got through one verse, so don't blame me for just one verse. Normally you can, but we had also a congregational meeting. So Galatians 6, we'll start about verse 7, and let's begin by remembering our baptism and asking for God's blessings on our study. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us through the night. Thank you for this day when your Son rose from the dead, and also this day that we have the honor to remember the saints, those who have gone before us and are with you now with their souls waiting for the day of the resurrection. Be with us now as we continue our study of this letter of Paul to the Galatians as we start nearing its end. May you continue to bless us with understanding and faith, hope, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. And just to remind you, our next study is going to be the book of Hebrews. I imagine that's not too many Sundays away. Certainly, I'm guessing certainly before the end of November, third, fourth Sunday of November, maybe we should be into that. Also, remember, in between the end of our study on Galatians and the beginning of our study on Hebrews, we'll have one Sunday, which I call Free for All, where you can ask me theological questions and things like that. It'll just be a free for all, and we'll just roam all over the place, and I'll do the best I can as you ask me questions. We don't get to do that very much, and so every once in a while, I'd like to give you that opportunity. Okay, so we're towards the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 6, last week, just to remind you, in verse 6, we said that this refers to the to the support of pastors for their physical needs, for room and board and things like that, and it would vary from time and place and over the many centuries. But that's what's meant when it says, let the one who has taught the word, and what's interesting, the Greek word there is the word that gives us the word catechize. There's different words for teaching in the New Testament. This one is catechize, where we get catechism. So it's kind of interesting. Let the one who is catechized in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And we talked about that being the support of the pastoral office. So let's then go to verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now just a thought here before we look at the specific words. In terms of the transition, what is Paul talking about in verse 7? And what kind of makes it a little bit confusing, he doesn't have any what you and I would call connecting parts between the previous sentence and this sentence, like and or for or because or since. So it just, boom, there it is. So scholars' commentary say, well, what exactly is Paul talking about in verse 7? Some would say he's talking about up to verse 18, where he's talking about the works of the flesh. You can see them up there. We'll look at those a little bit. Others say, no, he's talking only about verse 6 and about supporting pastors and what a horrific thing it is not to support those who bring the word of God to you. And so I've compromised and I said, yes. In other words, I don't think we have to make a choice here. I think it's all-inclusive. It certainly includes the immediate verse before, verse 6, about the appropriate support, financial material support, of those who preach and teach the word to God's people. But I think it probably is also going to include the verses verse 19 and 20 to 21 about the works of the flesh. So, having said that, and being all-inclusive then in those verses, Paul says, do not be deceived. And actually, what's interesting about this, the way the Greek do not is put together with the different words, it means to stop doing what you're doing. So the implication is that some in the congregation, anyway, are being deceived about these things. They're being misled, okay? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, this is an interesting word. It means to stick your nose up in the air. It means to show contempt for somebody, to be haughty towards somebody. And so that says, you can't treat God like that. Don't be deceived. You cannot mock God, make fun of God, ignore what God says. It says, for whatever one sows, that will he reap. So he's using the image of a farmer here. So if you plant corn, don't expect to get pumpkins. Right? Let's look up, I had this down here, this idea of God not mocked. I think, let's just go to it. Chapter 5, verse 13. I think there's something similar there. 5:13. I think I had it there. Where'd it go? I don't have my Bible open. I'm using some other sheets of paper here. Yeah, 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as what? An opportunity for the flesh. And so that kind of fits in with the verse in chapter 6 here too about don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap, as he talks about in verse 8 then, and thinking about chapter 5, verse 13. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so the idea is, I said this at the Reformation sermon last Sunday, if anybody missed it, it always amazes me that people think they can break God's laws and there's no consequences. And the example I gave was sports. You know, sports is just filled with all kinds of laws, isn't it? Rules. And you just can't break whatever game, baseball, football, soccer, hockey, whatever. There are rules. And if you break those rules, there's guys running out there to enforce those rules. Umpires, referees, things like that. And there are consequences if you break those rules, right? And it's true in all of life. See, we don't think about it very much. We're so used to it. Our whole life is structured with rules and regulations. It starts in the family. You'll be home at what? Right? We do this or that. No, dinner's at 6, not 6:30, 6. Okay? We have all kinds of rules out on the highways. We're inundated with rules. And if you break those rules, there's consequences to one degree or another. And yet people, okay, maybe they don't believe there is a God. But if you break God's rules, there are consequences. And that's what this verse means, that you reap what you so, now sometimes we have sayings, you know, you hear like, well, you made your bed, now what? You got to lie in it, there's consequences. Yeah. Now, we're not talking about, for a Christian anyway, there is forgiveness for all these sins, right? But sometimes, it depends on what illustration we want to use, sometimes, however, we can still be forgiven of a sin, and yet there might be still what? Consequences. A person makes a really bad decision, and there are consequences. They can be forgiven for that decision, but their consequences don't go away. And so that's what he's saying here. So we need to be reminded, God is not mocked. And here he's talking about now about how we're living and what we're doing like that, supporting our pastors or also the works of the flesh. Let's go up to those verses just to remind ourselves about some of the works of the flesh in chapter 5, starting about verse 18, 19. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Thanks, Paul, for not going on and on. So he's making kind of a simple point that God is not mocked. So we need to remember that too, so that we don't take advantage of his grace that, oh, well, we're forgiven, so we can just do whatever we want. No, there are consequences for all those things. And then it says, he also says here, as he's kind of wrapping up his thoughts with the Galatians, let us not grow weary in doing good. Now, he's saying that because that can happen to us. I know this isn't for all Christians, but often in our country, there'd be bad things maybe happening all over the country or other parts of the world. And so all kinds of groups and people are asking for money or time resources or something to help with people. And sometimes even in the national life that we have together, commentators, news agencies and people will comment about where the American people are in a giving fatigue right now. In other words, it's just one request, what? One request after the other. Well, that can happen as Christians, too, in the church. We can grow weary of doing good. You know, it's happened to me. If it's happened to me, I don't want to be self-righteous, but it's probably happened to you too. So we all need to hear this, because the other thing is, not only will we be maybe asked many times to do things and we get weary of that, but sometimes also we might not be appreciated. You know, we did something, okay? Nobody said thank you. We didn't get any attention or anything like that. So it is a temptation of all of us that we'll grow weary in doing good, and we just need to be aware of that. And he reminds us, in due season, we will reap. Remember, you reap what you sow, okay, if we do not give up. Now, this reaping can be one of two or both and. Eventually, we can reap some good things in this life. What could be some of the good things in this life that could happen from this? A good reputation, known as a person of integrity, a giving person or something like that, or other kinds of benefits. And then ultimately, on the day of the resurrection. Now, I don't want to have a whole study on this. We can do this maybe another time, but our works are rewarded. I talk about this in the adult affirmation class in lesson 14, if you just want to pop in on lesson 14. Our works do not get us into heaven. That's only Jesus. That's all by faith. But what we learn from the scriptures, so I'm talking about this reaping that will also happen on the day of the resurrection. Once we're into heaven, on the judgment day, we go into that new heaven and that new earth. God rewards us for all the good things that we did in this life. These are known as rewards of grace. In other words, we still can't say, yeah. God will reward us these things because of what we have done. He will acknowledge all the good things that we've done. He'll acknowledge all the sacrifices that we made for other people, all the good deeds of love, and all those things will be acknowledged by God and rewarded. And again, it is by His grace. And so that's what He's saying here too. So on the day of the judgment day, you get into eternal life, free of charge because of Jesus. God will acknowledge all the good things that you did as a Christian, simply because you were a Christian, and you will be rewarded for those things. Now, what will those rewards be? I don't know. Even when I teach that particular segment, we're not told specifically what it's going to be. But if God gives you the promise, it will be great, okay? So that's kind of what he's talking about too. So doing good things may pay off a little bit in this life, and if they don't, oh well, they will in the world to come. He will acknowledge our good deeds that we have done and reward us accordingly. So then we have, let's look up a passage, maybe that will be helpful too. Let's look up 2 Thessalonians 3:13. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Look what he says here. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Must have been a problem. He says it not to Galatians, but he says it to the Thessalonians, right? I suppose he doesn't get this graphic, but I suppose Paul could have said, well, what if Jesus became weary about halfway to the cross and said, I don't want to do this? Yeah. Okay, let's look at two more. I think they're going to be fitting. Let's see here. Hebrews 12, 13. Go to your right, Hebrews 12, 13. Sometimes I write these down days in advance and I have to remember what they are. 12:3. See, that's dyslexic stuff again, Rich. Yeah, Hebrews 12:3. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners, this is Jesus, such hostility against himself, so that you, considering Jesus, remember what Jesus did, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then Revelation 2:3. Revelation 2:3. Revelation 2:3. This is to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2:3. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So you can see how this is a common human problem, and even among us Christians who still have our flesh, right? It's tempting to just to give up. You know, I don't want to do that anymore. Are they asking for money again? Well, no, not really. We don't ask for money that often. But if we do, yeah, we're asking for money again. Or are they asking for this, or I have to do this? And it's just our normal, it's our flesh to want to rebel against that and do those things. Okay, let's go to verse 10 then. So then, in view of everything that I've just said, Paul says, as we have opportunity. Now let's pause here. As you have opportunity, you don't have to go out like a goody two-shoes looking to promote yourself and doing good. Because with this phrase, then as you have opportunity, God knows where you're at. He knows your address. And he will give you opportunities in your life to express these things. They will just come to you naturally. God will give certain things in your life that will come in your path to give you an opportunity to be able to do good things. So then, he says, let us do good to everyone. In other words, not just Christians. And this is where we won't look it up, but you might know Jesus says, I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the Father causes his Son to shine on the good and the bad, and his rain to fall on the good and the evil. So he shows all this to everybody. So we are to be kind and loving to all people, not just Christians. But having said that, he says, and what? Especially to those of the household of faith. So we're to do good to all people. And basically what he's saying now, if we're just supposed to be good to all people, I'll paraphrase it for you. If we're to do good to all people, how much more then to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we'll spend eternity with? So that's what he's saying there. So we help all kinds of people. When people are affected by floods or tornadoes, we don't say, well, who are the Christians? We help everybody. But if there's special Christian needs, then we especially help those too. So it's not an either or, but a both and. Okay, so let's go then to the next section. Let me read 11 through 16, and then I'll go back and talk about it. 11 through 16. Final warning and benediction. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Verse 12. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Okay, so back up to verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, no doubt, Paul used a scribe, a secretary. He dictated letters to somebody who wrote it down. Let me give you an example that go to Romans 16, 22. Romans 16, 22. Romans 16, 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, he means when he wrote the letter, he's not the author of the letter. He's the secretary. Paul dictated this letter to Tertius. And that was the common thing in at that time of the world, especially, you know, people of this kind of standing with Paul and others. They would dictate to that. Now, we don't have that at the end of every epistle because the secretary would not always interject his own words, right? But here he does. So, at this point, Tertius has, or somebody, probably Tertius, but somebody has been the secretary for Paul, Paul dictating this letter to the Galatians. And then at the end, Paul picks up the stylus himself, pen himself, and say, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, this makes it a lot more personal then, does it? As he's trying to impress upon these people how close they are to losing their salvation in Jesus Christ by depending upon the works of the law. Now, sometimes we look at the words large letters. We're not quite sure what to do with that. But you remember the problem that Paul expresses in his Corinthians correspondence about his thorn in his side. You know, we speculate, what is that? Some people think he had malaria. We know that when he came to the Galatians, he was very, very sick. Remember when he became blinded when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, when he received his sight, it was like scales falling from his eyes. And so people speculate, what's the problem? One of those speculations was that he had very poor eyesight, which wouldn't be good, you know, for writing. Could you have a secretary? Or even traveling in the world. And this is where some people say, look, maybe this is a hint. Maybe this is a hint that Paul did have poor eyesight because he says large letters. Okay. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Let's look up just two other references. Let's go to Colossians, C-O-L, Colossians 4:18. And by putting this in, Paul is also showing the authenticity of the letter and how personal it is. Colossians 4:18. Let's maybe start at 16. You had a little information there. Let's do Colossians 4:16-18. Colossians 4:16-18. And he tells the Colossians, when this letter has been read among you, see, they would gather together in church, and they were already starting to read what? Paul's letters. Have it also read at the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from the Laodicea. Did it catch anybody's interest? What letter from the Laodicea? Or to the Laodicea? We don't know if that's a lost letter or what. But anyway, 17. And to Archippus. And then it says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Okay, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So that's again where he picked up the stylus, the pen, from the secretary, and now he's writing it. And says, remember my chains and God be with you. And then one last one, and then we'll move on. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. There you go. There we go, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Yeah, there we go. Let's start the benediction, 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, the assumption is, well, with what we know, that Paul at that point was still dictating to the secretary. And then verse 17, he picks up the stylus. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. Now, isn't that interesting? As we think about establishing the canon, you know, what New Testament books got in there and everything, and the Lutheran position is only the early church could establish the canon. Because only they knew if it was from Paul or Peter or James, right? We weren't there, but they were there. And so here we have a way that the early church could distinguish what was really one of his writings with a distinctive way of writing that he had. It's the way I write. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, so this is making it very personal to the Galatians. He's writing it himself and what great large letters. Okay, then verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who had forced you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, what he's saying here is what you're already kind of familiar with, what Jesus and the criticism of the Pharisees during his ministry. He would criticize them with several things, and one of them is, I'll just paraphrase it for you, they wanted to show off how what? how smart they were, how holy they were, how good they were. I thank God I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax collector, right? So it was a kind of an external thing. And God was, Jesus was frequently saying that God looks to the heart. At one time, Jesus wasn't politically correct. I haven't figured that out. At one time, he told the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. Remember this? Remember in those days, a tomb would be like a cave or something. That's very common in those days with the rocks. You're like whitewashed tombs. So they're on the outside, they're very pretty and white, right? But what's inside? Dead men's bones. He says, that's where you are. On the outside, you look real religious. Everybody thinks you're so holy. You're such a good, godly person. But inside is all this filthy sin that's inside of you. And so basically, that's what he's kind of saying here, that these Jewish Christians who have been trying to get them to become circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved, say they're kind of like that. They're just interested in the outward signs of religiosity, yeah, but they really don't have a saving faith. A good showing in the flesh. And let's, above circumcised, let's look up two things, a couple of verses in chapter 2 of Galatians, just to remind you. Galatians 2, we'll do about 3, 7, 8, 9. We'll see how we do there. Galatians 2, let's see here, 8 and 9. Let's just read chapter 2, 1 to 9 about circumcision to remind you. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before me, before them, a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or not run in vain. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Remember how we talked about freedom? So that they might bring us into slavery, meaning to subject us again to all these rules and regulations in order to be saved. Verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel, that we're not saved by the law, that we're not saved by what we do, but by grace might be preserved for you. Verse 6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. Remember that? God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Remember, because they were trying to undermine his authority. Those false teachers in Galatia. 7, on the contrary, those in Jerusalem, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's Gentiles, as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that's Jews, for those who worked through, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. By the way, let me pause here. I think I said it at the time. I'll say it again because people don't understand this. Remember, because American Christians, evangelicals, as a rule, don't get this or understand this. You know, we practice closed communion. That's based upon fellowship. What's that based upon? That we believe the same things. Because if you come to the Lord's table and you don't believe the same things, that's hypocrisy. Saying you have unity and you don't. That's why, and this is throughout the whole 2,000 years history of Christianity, not just Lutheranism, you sit down with people. How do we know we're going to have fellowship? We have to have fellowship with somebody, you have to determine what they believe. And that's what they're doing here. And once they said, oh, well, we got the same teaching, here comes the right hand of fellowship. Okay. We're in fellowship. We believe, teach, and confess the same thing. That we should go to the Gentiles and to they to the circumcised. Only they asked to remember the poor, the very things we were eager to do. Okay, so there's a little bit about the circumcision. That they might be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That it's only an outward religion. I've got a note here, Galatians 4:19. Let's look that up real quick and then we'll move on. 4:19. Oh, yes, right. 18 and 19. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. In other words, the reason I saw that Christ formed in you, right? Real belief is in the interior, right? So somebody can put on a good show, but they're not really a Christian. That's hypocrisy. So we just don't look at the outside, and God always looks to the heart. And that's what he was trying to do with the Galatians, remember? To get them away from this minuscule keeping of the law, rules and regulations in order to be saved, but to know the freedom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's kind of reminding them of this as he's closing up this letter here. Verse 13, he reminds them of this basic principle. Oh, let me wait a minute. We're good. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Remember how we said that? Nobody gets into heaven by keeping the law, right? And it doesn't supplement our faith in Christ. Now, let's think this through, because a lot of well-meaning, conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians can even get this wrong. Even after we become Christians and we do good works, understood properly, through the power of the Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ, not even those good works contribute to our salvation. But you see how tricky that might be for some people? Well, it's true. Your good works don't do you any good before you come to faith in Christ. But after you come to faith in Christ, you have to do good works in order to get into heaven. I don't know if I have to go all through that again. Everybody gets confused. Let's put it this way. Make sure you're with me. Good works are necessary, but not for salvation. Only faith in Jesus Christ gets us to heaven. Okay? But if it's a real living faith, what will it produce? Good works. Okay? But if faith gives you everything you need to get into heaven, then those good works that you do can't contribute to your salvation because faith gives you everything you need. So the good works are just demonstrating. I have a living faith in Jesus Christ, and good works aren't offered to God but to serve my neighbor. Do you see why this has got all messed up over 2,000 years? Okay. So they don't even keep the law. Let's do, we won't look it up, but James 2:10, he who fails at one point in the law has broken all. It's like a sinner. I say this to make it funny and hopefully you remember. Sinning's like being pregnant. You know, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either a sinner or you're not a sinner. And the moment you have one sin, what are you? Doesn't matter how many more you are. You can be 1 month pregnant, 9 months pregnant. You can have one sin. You can have 200. It doesn't matter. You're a sinner. That's what he says in James 2:10. Now, let's go back still in Galatians where did that passage go? Just a minute here. Get my focus back. Let's go to chapter 3:10 so we can get it right from Galatians. Chapter 3:10 on this point. Chapter 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law, that means even after you're a Christian, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. That means you can't even have one mistake, as James says in chapter 2:10. Written in the book of the law, and do them. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 3. So here we're just kind of reviewing as Paul is summarizing his letter, Galatians 5:3. There we go. Okay, let's do 2 and 3. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, let me back up because I don't always remember what you remember. If you were circumcised, what that meant was you obligated yourself to keep the whole law. See? So he says it's not just circumcision. It means you're going to try to get to heaven by keeping the law. So if you accept circumcision because of that, for religious purposes, to think you have to do that to get into heaven, Christ will be no advantage to you. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, let me embellish you, you get the point, thinking that will help him get into heaven, he's obligated to keep the whole law, you are severed from Christ. Yeah. And that's where I've always said, if you'll always think that everything pertaining to our salvation, even our faith, is a gift from God, you don't do something to get a gift. you do something to earn something. But a gift is a gift. That's where I joke, I'll pick on Harry. I've done this many times. Christmas is coming. As we get close to Christmas and Advent, Harry presents me a Christmas present. I pull out my wallet. I say, how much do I owe you, Harry? I said, no, Pastor, you don't understand. It's a gift. I know it's a gift, but how much do I owe you? You get the point, don't you? If I want to pay for it, it's no longer what? If you want to do good works to get to heaven, your salvation is no longer a gift, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Can't be both ways. You either pay for it and do something, or it's free. And we've established the fact very clearly in Galatians and other places. It's free. You don't do anything. Okay. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves. That's hypocrisy, by the way. But they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast about your flesh. Yeah. See, probably what was going on here, because we know there's lots of nuances. These Jewish Christians were trying to bridge the gulf between Jews and Christians, which included Gentiles. And so they still had to live with their Jewish brethren. Okay? And so what they wanted to do was to show their Jewish brethren that they still took their Jewish faith seriously. See? And so what they wanted to do is, unlike Paul, have these Gentiles be circumcised, obligate themselves to the law so they could be saved, and then these Jewish Christians could go back to Jerusalem. Say, well, see, we haven't deserted the faith like Paul. Yeah. We went back there. And now we got it right. Now these Gentiles are being circumcised and keeping the law. That's what he means about boasting. Aren't we important people? That's what he means about boasting in your flesh. Then we have Romans verse 14. But he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's really interesting. If you do a concordance study or get on one of your programs on the internet, the boast is all over the New Testament. And occasionally it's good, but most of the time it's not good. Unless you're boasting in God. This is from the Corinthians correspondence. I can't think of the exact reference, but many of you know. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what he's saying here too. Don't boast about yourself. This goes back to chapter 5 and 6 where it says, carry your own load. You know, everybody responsible before God and all that stuff. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, that's a little bit nuanced there. Let's kind of talk about what we mean by that. I have been crucified to the world, and it comes into the next passage about being born again. I won't look up the references right now, but it's Romans 6 again about baptism. Remember, we said it a little ago, I'm a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. And so we have died, and our old man has died, and our new man in Christ has been what? Raised up. That's what he's getting at here. So, been crucified. Now, what's a little bit difficult to understand is the world has been crucified to me. Let me tell you what that I think that means after studying it and reading some folks, including Martin Luther. You can see it in the context here because what's coming up here is about a new creation. What he means is, and we don't talk about this enough in the church, and a lot of Christians don't understand this as much as they should. We are new creatures in Christ. And we even said it at the end of our post-communion prayer, and you see it other in hymns and songs, we're pilgrims in this world. We don't see it enough like that. We have been born again. This world that we live in is an open rebellion against God and is doomed to death and destruction and judgment. Okay? We could look up lots of passages, which I won't right now, but by God's Spirit, through faith in Christ, we have been pulled up out of that. And now we're different from the non-Christian. We have been born again. They have not. We are a new creature. Now listen how this works. Because the world to come is a new creation. The new heaven and the new earth. And the only people that can be in that new creation, that new heaven and the new earth, are those who are already in this life have become new. Born again. See, but we don't see that enough. It drives me crazy, you know. For example, I preach on this sometimes, that what is your identity? You know, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm an American. You know, that's why we stress this baptismal thing so much. Because I can tell you the average person, and there are exceptions, of course, the average Christian doesn't think, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. And it's because of our culture. We're so bombarded by all these things that are counter all these things. So this is very important. So the world, because we have been born again, okay, so we want to live not in a worldly manner, sinful manner, but we want to live the way God wants us to live, even though we don't do that perfectly. We seek his grace and forgiveness and are empowered to continue to try to do that by the grace he gives to us. Now here's the point. How is the world then crucified to Paul or crucified to us? Ready? It doesn't like us. The world doesn't like us. Yeah. We're self-righteous. We're judgmental. We're narrow. We're intolerant. We think Jesus Christ is the only way. We say homosexuality is a sin. See, the world doesn't like us. So there's no giving in between. The world, and by the way, let me back up. The word world in the New Testament can be understood in more than one way. It can be understood in a good way that means his creation, but more times than not, especially in the New Testament and the epistles, it means the sinful world that's in rebellion against God. So this is something, here, let me put it this way. I bet this will help a little bit. You know the Bible passage in John's Gospel that we're in the world, but that's what I'm trying to say in this long-winded thing about what Paul is saying. You and I are different from non-Christians, regardless of how much that doesn't look apparent. We're different, or we should be different, because God has made us different. And that's what he's getting at here. Okay, so verse 15 then. About done here. Let's see. Let's pause there, because I have a little bit to say on 15 and 16. I want to make sure I get enough for your comments. So let's pause there right now. If you don't have any comments, we'll go on a little bit more. But anything I've said that you want to respond to, ask a question, more clarification? Yeah. Well, not necessarily. Some do, yes. There's many different groups out there, and sometimes I have to speak in broad strokes, but that is a common issue or problem. But it can be found among Lutherans, too. But whenever I talk about these things, I'm talking about what is the official teaching of that body. I don't know. It's the same with Roman Catholics. I mean, ever since 1517, we've been trying to explain this to them, and they just don't get it. They always charge us with the same old thing. I don't know how many times we've had dialogues, Lutheran Catholic dialogues, and this and that, and I don't know. You'll have to ask them or ask God. I don't get it. And I've done a lot of reading, especially on the Lutheran Roman Catholic thing, but it's the same thing about the proper relationship of faith and works. Well, and that can come in, my point is, that can come in among evangelicals and Bible-believing Christians and unfortunately, even individual Lutherans who don't understand their Lutheran faith very well, Christian faith. I don't know how to explain that. The deception of the devil, hardness of heart, I don't know. I have no answer for you. It just is. Yeah, Harry. That's true. What we're saying is, let me interrupt real quick. Many evangelicals, maybe not many, don't have a lectionary like we do, that here's what you're supposed to preach on. They look for it themselves and go with your point then, probably, yeah.
And the lectionary point is the whole conference.
That's right.
Not just cherry-pick certain things that the pastor may be interested in, hot button. You're forced to deal with the lessons.
Here's the three texts for the day. Oh, I think I'll pick another one. That's true. Whatever that may be. Exactly. Because we don't have an agenda. We just preach the text that's in front of us. And the agenda is always Jesus. But, yeah. Prim.
Talking about being born again, isn't that something like Nicodemus and Jesus?
Yeah.
The flesh and the spirit?
Yeah, exactly. And they're talking about baptism there, by the way. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. See, we often don't think about that. That's why this baptismal remembrance thing that we do, I hope that you do it each and every day, morning and evening, because now, always remember, here's the dilemma. You and I, all human beings, are by nature oriented to the law, not the gospel. Every human being is born with the knowledge of the law. Every human being is moral, right and wrong, even if they get it all messed up, see? So that's inherent, and that's what our flesh clings to. We want to be right in front of people and God by what we do. So the gospel has to come in, and it's an alien teaching, an alien righteous, and that's why it's, by the way, I'm convinced of it, because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those kind of things of the gospel. Kurt. He was a 9. See, that's it. It's with Christ and without Christ. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's what's bad. Being nice can keep you out of heaven. As you were talking, I thought of another Bible passage that may help you understand this new creation thing and the creation is coming. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Adam and Jesus, okay? And Jesus is called the new man, okay? He came to start a new creation. In other words, Adam gives us sin and death. Now listen. The new Adam, Jesus, gives us forgiveness and life, see? So our life begins with Jesus in the new creation that we have and being born again. And so being born again is not but done by us. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, let's make this clear. There's no difference at all between being born again and having faith in Jesus. Because some Christians make this unscriptural distinction. If you're born again, you have faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you're born again. There is no difference. Yeah. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. And if we got into something else, it's going to take a lot more time to get deeper into the story and some of the issues that are involved. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.